may be seated. Let's turn together in our Bibles now back to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we're returning to a text that we considered 2 weeks ago. Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9. Last time we focused in upon what Jesus said in this account. Jesus spoke first to those who were being critical of this woman, this follower of Jesus. But then in speaking to them, he also spoke to her. And we saw that ultimately he brought everyone together to bring them to the foot of the cross. Well, there is so much here in this text, and that's why we're returning to it again this morning. And I wanted to consider this text this morning from a slightly different angle, looking at all of the hearts involved here in this text. So we'll look at the hearts of the disciples as they're identified in John's gospel. We'll look at the heart of this woman, and we'll look at the heart of Jesus Christ. So with that, let's give our careful attention once more to the reading of God's holy word, and let us attend, dependent upon the Holy Spirit, that he will bless us now by the word of Christ. This is the word of God. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, what makes something a waste? Have you ever used those words, what a waste? What is it that makes something a waste? Maybe the most often way that I use this word, and perhaps the fathers in the room will be able to appreciate this with me, the most often way that I use this word is in relationship to food left on a plate after a mealtime. You're not going to waste that, are you? Maybe there's another way in which we regularly use the word waste, and that could be government waste, wasteful government spending. So what is it that makes something a waste? Food that is wasted is food that fails to fulfill its purpose. Food left on a plate and dumped into the garbage fails to be ingested, digested, and to fulfill its purpose of nourishing and giving strength to the body. Money that is wasted by the government is money spent in a way that distorts the purpose for which it was set aside. Money that is spent in a way that is irresponsible or foolish. These are just some categories that help us think about what makes something a waste. I want you to think about a few other categories. Think about categories, resources you've been given, time, energy, and money. What makes one use of your time a waste of time and another use of your time, time well spent? What about your energy? What makes something a waste of your energy and another something worth your energy? And how about your money? We have all had that experience of spending something and finding it to be a waste instead of worth it. Well, again, all of these are examples of various resources, and it's clear that how you use those resources determines whether or not it was wasted or well spent. Resources can be misspent, unspent, foolishly spent, but a resource that fails to reach its purpose is a waste. So why do the disciples here in our text, again, identified in John's gospel, why do the disciples look upon this woman's worship and say, "What a waste"? Remember, this flask of ointment was very costly. It's close to the worth or the value of an annual salary. It's a whole year's worth of wages. Many living at this time would have kept something like this flask of ointment because it would represent something like an insurance policy or a savings account or even a retirement account. Well, here, this woman in our account, she remains in our account nameless and faceless. She comes taking this valuable possession, she breaks it open and she pours it all out upon Jesus Christ. And the disciples are immediately indignant. In fact, the text tells us that they scolded her. What a waste. Why are the disciples calling her worship a waste? What do you think? Why do the disciples call this woman's worship a waste? Is it because, practically speaking, this was actually a waste? Was this ointment misused? Was there a greater or a higher purpose for which this perfume could have been spent? Would it have been better, as the disciples here suggest, to sell it and then to give the proceeds to the poor? Was this a waste? The disciples clearly thought so. So why did the disciples call this woman's devotion a waste? Well, I agree with J.C. Ryle's words when he wrote that, and this is our first consideration. He wrote that a cold heart makes a slow hand. Why did the disciples call this woman's act of worship a waste? Because a cold heart makes a slow hand. Their hearts had somehow grown cold. These are the disciples. These are the disciples who have spent the better part of 3 years with Jesus. They've watched Jesus show mercy on the poor and needy. They've watched Jesus graciously intervene into their own lives and into the lives of others. They have watched Jesus each and every day rise to become the servant of all. And yet, we see clearly here in our text that somehow the hearts of the 12 have grown cold. How so? How do we see this? Well, we see it in two ways. First, We see their cold hearts in how they have become slow toward Christ's own. We see their cold hearts in how they have become slow toward Christ's own. Here in our text, the disciples have a front row seat to watch this woman's act of self-forgetful devotion. And instead of being inspired by her or drawn in with her, we see that their hearts are cold and indifferent towards her. Rather than joining in with that dramatic display of self-sacrifice, instead of extending themselves to her to encourage her, they draw back and they actually criticize her generosity. Cold hearts make slow hands. Rather than being moved themselves to generosity and liberality, the disciples hold up this flimsy excuse for helping the poor. We see here that they are slow toward Christ's own. Not only are they slow toward Christ's own, but secondly, they're also slow toward Christ himself. They are slow towards Jesus Christ. This woman has poured out this costly ointment upon whom? Jesus. And so we see that the disciples' cold hearts not only make them slow in helping this woman in her worship of Jesus, but ultimately their cold hearts make them slow to worship and to serve Jesus himself. Cold hearts make slow hands. In Acts chapter 5, we read about a man and his wife who were both held captive by cold hearts and slow hands. You know their names, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property, and then they came to the apostles and they laid their generous gift at their feet, presenting it as if it were a very generous and liberal, a very costly gift, if you will, poured out for Jesus' sake. They presented themselves as if they were wasting the whole thing on Jesus. But what they presented was different from what they were. You see, they had decided together to hold back some of the proceeds for themselves, which, even as the book of Acts makes clear, it would have been just fine had they not been pretending to give the whole thing. Ananias and Sapphira, despite how they presented themselves, they were held captive by cold hearts and slow hands. They wanted to appear as if they were willing to waste everything for Jesus, but they were hiding behind a semblance of sacrificial living, and they were hiding cold hearts and slow hands. They hid it well from everyone but the Holy Spirit. Well, as that example and as the example here in our text demonstrates clearly, even Christ's disciples are in danger of growing cold. Even we are in danger of growing cold. I don't think that any of us doubt this danger. I don't think any of us balk or hesitate to affirm this. So let's just consider it a little bit further. Do you think that the disciples realized that their hearts had grown cold? What do you think they were aware of? Were they in any way aware of the state into which their hearts had slipped? I don't think so. It doesn't seem like it. Why? Well, on the surface of things, it seems rather implausible, doesn't it? How could the 12, or at least a majority of them, how could they all together drift into this state of cold cynicism? Furthermore, if it can happen to the 12 who were physically with Jesus for the better part of 3 years, who then isn't in danger of drifting into this same state? So let's think about the church today, particularly the church in the United States, and I want to be clear, of which we are a part. Has the church in the United States drifted into this cold and cynical state? Are we wary of or hesitant of what others might see as extreme? Or more pointedly, are we thankful that we don't have living among us those who would press us or challenge us by a display of devotion like this woman's? Think about it this way. How would we respond if this woman were here in front of us and we saw this self-forgetful act of devotion on display in front of us? What would we do if she was pouring herself out for Jesus? Would we be encouraged? Or would we criticize? Cold hearts make slow hands. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Are we just as guilty of wanting to seem as if we're giving all, but hidden within our hearts and potentially within our homes, are we holding back? Think about it this way. Could the disciples look upon your life and mine and see waste? Would they look upon us and say, what a waste? Now, I know that I'm asking some hard questions right now, and so I want you to consider your own heart. How does your heart hear these questions? Is your heart defensive? Is your heart dismissive? Is your heart determining? Is there a way around these kinds of questions? You could compare yourself with carefully selected others to prop yourself up and excuse yourself. I'm better in this category or that category than them. Or are you willing to let this example of this woman and her worship be set before you by the Spirit of Christ? Are you willing to let this woman's example be the display of devotion that your Savior wants you to see? Well, that brings us to a greater consideration of her. We first have considered how a cold heart makes a slow hand. Second, let's consider how a warm heart makes an open hand. In today's terms, depending on where you live, this woman is here poured out something like $100,000 worth of perfume onto Jesus. In our affluence today, we tend to think of things in terms of their monetary value. I'm not so sure they did so back in these days, but the disciples' criticism of this woman reminds me of the old saying about the man who knows the cost of everything and the value of nothing. Because this woman's heart was warm and overflowing with love for Jesus, her hands are obviously open. She is not clinging to what is hers. We see here that she did not cling to her most valuable possession, but instead, at the prompting of the Holy Spirit, without hesitation, she eagerly dumps out the whole thing on Jesus. So we see here that a warm heart makes an open hand. How so? Well, first, we see that her warm heart made her hands open towards Christ. I love how there's no hint here in the text of any hesitation. There's no hint here of indecision or of a begrudging spirit. Instead, when it becomes clear to her that the Holy Spirit is directing her to pour herself out in this way for Jesus, she is eager and she is unhindered in her worship. She throws herself wholly into this opportunity to love her Savior. And when we stop to think about it, when we really stop and think about what she poured out for the sake of Jesus, we might think that's a high cost. We might think in terms of what we have today. She has sacrificed much, but she knows in terms of what Christ will sacrifice, even this is but minuscule. And this is why Psalm 116, verse 12, teaches us to ask, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?" What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? As those who know and have been saved by Jesus Christ, this ought to be a daily question upon our hearts. What shall I render to the Lord? Well, not only do we see her warm heart and her open hands in relationship to Christ, but we also see her warm heart and her open hands in relationship to Christ's own. How so? Well, look at how she responds when these disciples are indignant. Look at how she responds and handles herself when she is scolded by them. What does she do? Well, here we see the quiet serenity that also comes with a heart that is warmed with love for Jesus. While the disciples unfairly criticize her, her eyes remain fixed upon the task at hand, which is loving her Lord, preparing his body beforehand for burial. Well, one of the ways that she loves him is by being gracious and generous to his disciples. She's patient with them. 2 weeks ago, I pointed out that the disciples have here stepped beyond a boundary when they have criticized this woman. It was not their responsibility to weigh in on what she was doing. Instead, their criticism here demonstrates their lack of trust in Christ. Rather than leaving her in his hands, they sinfully took it to themselves to render their judgment. Well, here this woman demonstrates the opposite in her devoted discipline. Her love for Christ controls her as she leaves the disciples and their criticism in his hands. She leaves it to him. A warm heart makes an open hand. This woman's heart is warmed with a rich and abundant love for Jesus, and it's demonstrated by the way that she's open toward Jesus Christ and even open toward his disciples. It is a warm heart that makes for open hands. Consider just a few more brief examples. Remember the man that we considered earlier in Mark's gospel. That man who was possessed by a whole legion of demons. When Jesus came and had mercy on him, when Jesus set this man free and rescued this man, what did that man do? Well, he begged Jesus that he might always be with him. He wanted to devote his entire life to Jesus. A warm heart makes for open hands. Well, Jesus actually responded to that man saying, "No, I have a different call for you. I want you to return. I want you to go home. I want you to tell your friends how much the Lord has done for you and how the Lord has had mercy on you." And what did this man do? He heard the call of Jesus and he dedicated himself to it. How about Zacchaeus? When Jesus showed up into Zacchaeus' life, Zacchaeus was powerfully transformed. At one moment, money has an absolute stranglehold upon Zacchaeus' heart and life. But then the very next moment, after receiving mercy from Jesus, what is he doing? He is giving half of all that he has to the poor, and he's making a commitment to find out all whom he has defrauded so that he might repay them fourfold. Because he has in a moment become rich in Jesus Christ, he is willing to become poor like Jesus Christ. And just one more. Consider the believers in Acts chapter 2. The believers in Acts chapter 2 have received rich mercies from Jesus, and that made them willing to part quickly with their possessions to meet the needs of the brethren. The question that naturally, or I should maybe better say supernaturally, follows conversion is that question given to us in the Word of God: what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Brothers and sisters, I hope that you are deeply encouraged by this woman's worship. I hope that you are deeply encouraged by her worship this morning, because what she teaches us is that anyone can live generously before the Lord. I believe the reason why Mark's gospel leaves this woman nameless and faceless is so that we might see that anyone can live generously before the Lord. Jesus holds her up for our imitation. You don't have to be one of the 12. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a deacon or an elder. You don't have to have a title of any type. Whatever season of life you are in, whatever station of life you are in, you can live with an open hand before Jesus. Now, you might push back a little bit and you might say something like, well, I don't have much to give. I'm not wealthy. I don't have time on my hands. I don't feel like I have energy to spend. Well, remember how our Lord encouraged this woman. What did he say to her? He said, she has done what she could. And that's the Lord's encouragement to you today. Do what you can. The Lord is not calling you to do or to give what you do not have. He is only calling upon you to do what you can. If you don't truly have time or energy or money, the Lord knows. And he does not hold up this woman in order to make you feel guilty. But he does hold her up so that we might see with the Spirit's help what is really within our hearts. This is why Jesus says, what she has done will always be told in memory of her. So are you eager to pour yourself out? Are you eager with what the Lord has entrusted to you to dedicate it all to him? Is your heart warm toward him? And you see, that is actually the point. Your heart is the hinge of your whole life. And this is what we see here in this text. Your heart is the hinge of your whole life. Cold hearts make for slow hands. And a warm heart makes for open hands. The heart is the hinge of your whole life. We've already seen how even disciples' hearts can grow cold. And if you're anything like me, you have known seasons in your life where your heart has grown cold. And so the natural, the obvious, the needed question for us this morning is, what do we do about our own hearts? What if my heart is cold? Or what happens if later in life my heart is found to be cold? Well, that brings us to our final consideration this morning. And I want you to write the word only before it. Only a Savior's heart can make a warm heart. Only a Savior's heart can make a warm heart. Remember, the heart is the hinge. Proverbs 4:24, we considered this a couple weeks ago in our evening service. Keep watch over your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Well, if the heart is the hinge upon which our whole lives turn, then what is it that can warm even the coldest heart? Well, listen to what John Owen wrote in his book, The Glory of Christ. He wrote, "Do any of us find deadness, coldness, lukewarmness, and a kind of spiritual stupidity and senselessness coming upon us? There is no way for our healing and deliverance, yea, no other way but this alone, namely, obtaining a fresh view of the glory of Christ by faith. Constant contemplation of Christ and his glory, putting forth its transforming power to the reviving of all grace, is the only relief in this case." Let me read the end of that again. Constant contemplation of Christ and his glory, putting forth its transforming power to the reviving of all grace, is the only relief in this case. What is the relief for your heart whenever it grows cold? Well, it is a reviving gazing upon the glory of Jesus Christ. We're going to do that together right now. So first, consider his gracious salvation. Consider his gracious salvation. We need to begin by remembering into what state you and I were born. The Apostle Paul quotes from Psalm 14, saying about you and me, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no one, not even one." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Brothers and sisters, this is the state into which you and I were born, dead in our trespasses and sins and waiting the eternal wrath of God. That is what we deserve. But as Paul explains in Galatians 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Why? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoptions as sons. Earlier in that same letter, the Apostle Paul explained that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Jesus became what we deserve. And so as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Brothers and sisters, you have received a gracious salvation. What did you deserve? Your sins demanded the eternal wrath of God. But to save you, Jesus was sent forth. God's only Son was sent forth to accomplish your salvation, which means if we have received a gracious salvation, then we also have, second, a gracious Savior. Consider his heart. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." This means that when Jesus Christ died for you, he didn't do it reluctantly. No one had to coerce him into doing it. He wasn't simply compelled by others into doing it. Instead, his warm heart was manifested for you when his hands were laid open upon the cross. A warm heart makes for open hands. Why did Jesus do this for you? Well, Jesus himself says, "Greater love has no one than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends." And then he says, "You are my friends." Hebrews 12:2 says, "It was for the joy set before him that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame." So can you this morning see, by faith, Jesus Christ's heart warmed with love for you? The heart of the hinge of your whole life is your heart. But the hinge of every Christian's heart is the heart of Jesus Christ. Here in our text, Jesus confronts the disciples for their sin. And I want you to see right here before us in this text, the heartwarming power of beholding Jesus Christ by faith. Again, this text sets before us the fact that these disciples have drifted into this place of a cold criticism. They are criticizing instead of protecting this sister of theirs in Christ. Now, one of the 12, when Jesus confronts them for their sin, as we read later on in verses 10 and 11, one of the 12 hears Jesus confronting him for his sin, and he responds by hardening his heart, and he rejects the Savior forever. But all of the others, as Jesus here in the text brings them to the foot of the cross, he reveals that she has anointed his body beforehand for burial. The 11 go on from here, and despite some stumbles along the way, they go on from here to pour out their entire lives for Jesus' sake. So listen to what J.C. Ryle wrote. He said, "A cold heart makes a slow hand, but if a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to pour out on Christ. Rather, he will think, 'What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me?' What he will fear is wasting time, talents, money, or affections on the things of this world, but he will not be afraid of lavishing them on his Savior. He will fear going into extremes in business, politics, money, or pleasure, but he will not fear doing too much for Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, right here in this text, we observe Jesus Christ as he's drawing near to his disciples. Why? To help them see a greater sense of their own sin. He wants them to have a deeper sense of their own sin so that they might have a deeper appreciation for the mercy of God to them in Jesus Christ. And that is why the 11 go on to pour out their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is why they go on to hold nothing back but to do what they could. And this is the pattern that we see throughout Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11 looks back upon that hall of faith, and it tells us about those who were mocked and flogged and tortured and imprisoned, those who were made destitute, those who were afflicted and mistreated, all for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they saw him as their Savior. When the world looks back upon all of these, you know what they say? They say, "What a waste." But every time Jesus beholds them in heaven, he says, "What a beautiful thing. They have done a beautiful thing to me." Brothers and sisters, this woman here in our text is a clear picture of what it means to glorify God. For she here sees by faith in Christ's words what others cannot see. And because she both sees what they cannot see and she believes, she lives in a way that makes no sense to anyone else here. The disciples look upon her worship and they conclude, "What a waste." Why? Because they can't see that there is a much higher purpose for this ointment than the worth of it in this world. And furthermore, and even more to the point, at this point, they still can't see that Jesus is worth more than anything that anyone could ever give. Which is why I want to leave you with a question this morning. My question for you is, what will you waste? What will you waste? Now, in putting this question before you this morning, I want to be careful to communicate that the purpose of this question is not to foster guilt. It is not to foster guilt within our lives. Instead, the purpose of this question is to promulgate the gospel in our lives. Because we see in this woman one who understands who Jesus is, and it transforms her to waste upon Jesus. So what will you waste? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Has God made you alive together in Christ? Have your sins been forever washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ? Did Jesus die in your place? Has the wrath of God forever been removed from you? Has Jesus removed your guilt and has he given you peace with God? Do you know that you have been irrevocably reconciled to God? Has God graciously given to you a rich and an eternal inheritance that is being kept safe for you in heaven right now? Do you know that one day you will know the fullness of joy that is only known in God's presence? Do you know that Jesus has secured for you pleasures forevermore? Well, if you can answer yes to these things, then let me ask this question in another way. Beholding Jesus Christ by faith, what sort of waste is he worthy of? Beholding Jesus Christ by faith, what sort of waste is he worthy of? And as you think about this question, I want you to take you into the future as the Word of God does. Revelation chapter 5 gives us a vision of heaven, the new heavens and the new earth, and everyone's gathered around worshiping God, and there are heavenly beings who say this: "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then what happens after that? Everything in all creation joins their voices together and they say, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." What waste is he worthy of? What sort of waste
is your Savior worthy of? I want to give you some categories that you can think about. Some categories to consider. Think in terms of your head, your heart, and your hands. First, your head. Is Jesus worth your undivided attention? And will you, in the eyes of this world, waste your time focusing upon Him? And what about your dreams or this world's vision of the good life? Is Jesus Christ worthy giving up on these things? Is He worthy of a life that's lived entirely in the terms of Thy will be done? Second, your heart. Is Christ worthy of your whole heart? Does He have your whole heart? Will you, in the eyes of this world, waste all of your affections on Him? Will you love Him so much so that your heart can't be divided with anything else? Will you love what He loves? Will you hate what He hates? Will you do justice and love mercy? Will you forgive as you have been forgiven? Will you let the peace of Christ rule in your heart? Will you grow in humility as you glorify and exalt Jesus Christ? And third and finally, your hands. Is Christ worthy of what you can do? Again, to be clear, Jesus never expects you to do what you cannot do. But He has entrusted to each of you, in unique ways, certain resources, time, energy, material possessions, gifts, talents, and so on. So what is Christ worthy of? Is He worthy of whatever the Holy Spirit will prompt you to? Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25. There, looking forward to the final judgment, Jesus tells us what He will say to you as His people one day. He says, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous, you trusting in Jesus Christ, will say, "When? Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me." Notice, you didn't do this for me. You did this to me. Here the disciples look upon this woman's worship, pouring herself out onto Jesus Christ, and they called it a waste. But what the disciples missed was the fact that the highest purpose of that ointment was to be wasted in worship upon Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, the highest purpose of your life is to be wasted in worship upon Jesus Christ. The difference between something wasted and well spent is whether or not it reaches its highest purpose. So what will you waste for Jesus? Looking to your Savior by faith, what sort of waste is He worthy of? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, You are our Savior, and You are worthy of all that we can give. And You know us. You know our frame. You know how much we cling to this world. You know how much we are still beholden by visions of the world's idea of the good life. You know into which circumstances we were born. You know all of these challenges. And You have given us Your word. You have redeemed us. You've saved our lives. And we struggle to fully comprehend all that that means and what that should mean for our lives. We thank You for this word. We thank You for here a picture of what it means to pour out for the sake of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would teach us and that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit to know, what does it mean for me in my season of life, in my station of life, in my circumstances? What does it mean for me to do what I can? Lord, is it loving a neighbor? Is it loving my children better? Is it loving my wife? Is it going out and seeking the lost? Lord, what is it that you would have us to do? Is it setting aside a career or cutting back in a career so that I might better seek first the kingdom of God? Lord, you need to give us wisdom in these things. Lord, you are worthy of our entire lives. And so we ask that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us to have each and every day fresh visions of the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that our hearts will be warmed to love one another and to seek first your kingdom. Lord, bless us this day, even as we gather later on around the table. Bless us as we talk about these things. Help us to know what it is that you would have us to do. Lord, we desire that you would be glorified among us. And sometimes we're fearful to even pray for that because we struggle to know what that might mean, or maybe we're fearful of what that might mean. And so we pray that you'd help us to receive this word by faith. Holy Spirit, plant this word in our hearts. Make our hearts good soil. And we pray that you would bear fruit in us to your glory. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your salvation. Thank you for coming and pouring yourself out. Thank you for giving us an understanding of the warmth of your heart toward us. Set our hearts on fire. We pray in love for you. Lord, may this word not be plucked as seed is from the ground by the birds. May it not be choked out by the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, or the desire for other things. Lord, plant this word in our hearts and bear fruit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.